is God's word, starting in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's infallible, inerrant word, brothers and sisters in Christ. A number of years ago, I was in a theological exam, I think for the OPC. I think it was even Brian DeYoung who was giving me the theology exam. One of his questions to me in the theology exam for ordained office went something like this. He says, Tony, if you were to write a systematic theology, which I'm probably never ever going to do that, too monumental of a task, and too many people already written a bunch of them. But he said, if you were to write a systematic theology, where would you put your theology of the end times? And I looked at him and I said, well, I'd probably have put it somewhere right in the beginning, maybe chapter 2, maybe even push it out to chapter 3 if need be. But yeah, pretty much right in the beginning. In other words, what I was communicating to him and to the committee was that the outcome of the book is going to inform its contents. Knowing where things are headed is going to do its job of orienting the reader as to where you're at throughout the entire story. The outcome will tell you something of the ballpark of where to start, and the outcome will tell you something of the trajectory of where you're going to be going. This is similar with the Gospels themselves, and this is what we intend to do this evening. The Gospel of John is the only one of the four Gospels that lays out its purpose with this amount of clarity. For the other three Gospels, you'll typically have to do things like inference. You'll have to do something of analysis on what they wrote and how they wrote it to get at why they wrote what they did. And that will tell you more the purpose for which they're writing. But we're going to be doing a foray through the Gospel of John. And I thought it would be a really good place to start right at the end. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I was thinking about calling this sermon comes from the movie The Princess Bride, that part where the king is just about to be married to Princess Buttercup, and he, in frustration, looks at the priest and says, "Skip to the end." But I didn't know how many people would get that reference, especially our youths. So there's that. But I thought that to have the end of the gospel tell us what is supposed to be expected throughout the entire sermon series on the Gospel of John. So what we're going to be doing tonight is getting into the nitty-gritties of the details of the Gospel of John to start us off in that series. And to introduce the Gospel of John to us, we'll be looking at this text here in verses 30 and 31 with this theme statement that's given in your bulletins, that the purpose of the Gospel of John is to present the Lord Jesus as the Christ, so that every vestige of our unbelief in him as such would be permanently eradicated. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. This is my contention that the entire Gospel of John can be boiled down to this theme statement. That's the main theme statement for the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at the technicalities of the Gospel of John tonight with these three points here that are also given in your bulletin: the basics of the Gospel of John, the expectations of the Gospel of John, and the demands of the Gospel of John. So this is going to be more of a technical sermon that's designed for you to reference whenever you feel like you've kind of gotten lost in the thick of things in this series. It's also designed to tell you what you should expect in this Gospel as we move forward. So going into the first of our three points this evening and the basics of the Gospel of John, we'll be covering some technical details that are pretty important for the understanding of this book as we go through it. Firstly, the author of the Gospel of John. His name, wait for it, is John. mind-blowing fact right there. When I first studied this book many years ago now, I was just blown away that it isn't referring to John the Baptist. It was just a mind-altering thing. It's not referring to John the Baptist. It was referring to one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, there was one time that I thought that, of course, this is written by John the Baptist, but I have no idea how that works out, because later on I found out that he dies in the middle of Jesus' ministry, and I'm like, oh, wow, that's interesting that he can project with such great clarity the events of the rest of the ministry of Christ. My mind works like that, where it's like, you know, I'm so close. I'm on the right trajectory. But it's one of the apostles that writes this gospel. John the Apostle was the author of this gospel. Perhaps he was the youngest of the apostles. He has a very interesting life that I'll perhaps make into a sermon at some point. But very briefly, the Apostle John was the youngest of the two sons of a man named Zebedee. He and his older brother James were both apostles. You'll find in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 5, I believe, where the Lord Jesus actually calls them as disciples, and later they're commissioned as apostles. In Luke chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 5, James would later become the first apostle to be martyred, being beheaded by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. John, though his brother, his younger brother, was an old man by the time he had written the Gospel of John. Most likely this Gospel was written somewhere around 75 to 85 A.D. or so. And because of this, the Apostle John, writing this gospel in his well into his advanced years, he carries with him this legacy of still being in service for his Lord even well into his latter years, into his later years. I was in a discussion with someone just last night concerning this notion of us losing the sense of our identity in our later years. Be this an encouragement. The Gospel of John was written by a very old man at this point, still in service to his Lord. From what we can gather about the Apostle John, he was a pastor in Ephesus, and he oversaw many of the churches in that region. And he's also the same author that writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the epistles toward the back of the New Testament and the book of Revelation. Now, admittedly, there is some discrepancy over the question as to who John was writing to. Many people assume that the Gospel of John was written to Gentiles, and to this day this forms the majority opinion. They'll say this mainly because of what's found in the first chapter, having to do with the phrase, the Word, as it's understood in that day and age. And we should be getting into that concept in our next sermon. They'll also say that it's written to Gentiles because this is the only one of the four Gospels that mentions that Greeks came to seek Jesus at a feast in John chapter 12. It's going to be my contention, however, that this is a Gospel not written primarily to Gentiles. However, this is primarily written to a Jewish audience. It's my personal contention. I say this because of many reasons. The original language is much more fluid. It's a lot more accessible and a lot more lighter than the other Gospels. It's perfect. It would make it easier as a second language to read. Say your first language was, say, Hebrew or Aramaic or something like that, like the Jews. This is a fluid Gospel in the original language. And features that have to do with Greek at that time. There's also a host of numbers of perfection that you'll see strewn here and there throughout the entire Gospel of John. To give a few of them, there's seven I am statements from the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, and so forth. Not to mention the very significance of that phrase, you'll find a very interesting correlation with Exodus chapter 3. So there's seven I am statements. There's seven miracles in the ministry of Christ that happen over the span of three Passovers. So you see the number three, a number of perfection. And each of these miracles increase in power and irrefutability, which is something that will be unpacked in the series as we go. And then looking directly at our passage in verse 31, if you would read that, it reads with this emphasis on the messianic office of the Lord Jesus himself. The way the emphasis in the original language goes, the way that the word order is set up, makes it to be read something like this. Verse 31 should say something like, "These are written so that you believe that the Christ is Jesus." That is, it's no one else. You're looking for a Christ that's Jesus, and it ain't anybody else. In other words, they're expecting a Christ to come. Who would have done that but the Jews? Many other things I can say to substantiate this. Suffice it to say that it's my contention it's written to the Jews. And lastly, for this point, is that the takeaway of the gospel is also found in our passage. To look back at verse 31, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is the ultimate purpose for the Gospel of John, which is also the ultimate purpose for Christianity as a whole. The aim of the Gospel, each of the Gospels has a certain purpose. The Gospel of Luke is written to a man named Theophilus, perhaps a recent convert to Christianity, perhaps a Roman VIP of sorts. Luke writes an account to Theophilus of the things that he has been taught so that he would know with precise accuracy the things that the Lord Jesus has done. That's the purpose for the Gospel of Luke. And so the purpose for the Gospel of John is the necessity of the Lord Jesus. It's to tell you of the necessity of the Lord Jesus and Him alone as the only life giver for the life of the believer, which is to say that everything that's written in the Gospel of John is written for the purpose of displaying the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Every single passage in the Gospel of John is trended toward that aim. You are not your own Messiah. You will never be your own Messiah. Neither will anyone else be Messiah for you other than Him and Him alone. No other system in the world will really allow you to be your own Messiah. And outside of Jesus, you will not have life. Life is only found in Christ. That's the center of the bullseye for the purpose of the Gospel of John. So thus far, we've got the basics of the Gospel of John, author, date, recipient, and purpose. I'm leaving a lot of things out for future sermons and the like. Moving on to our second point on the expectations of the Gospel of John, though. And for this, we think of the question as to what we should expect while reading it when we go through it. Just what should we anticipate in the reading of this Gospel and the preaching of this Gospel that makes it unique? As you can imagine, there's a lot to be said here. And I'll only give you just a very small, short-up list of the things that we can expect. Firstly, you can expect a lot of differences from the other Gospels. You can expect there to be a lot of differences from the other Gospels. All it takes, really, is a superficial reading of the Gospel of John to realize that this Gospel is way different than the others. To list off some of the differences, just a few of the differences here, I've given this as a little list here. Again, these are just a few differences in the Gospel of John than the other Gospels. The Gospel of John, in distinction from the others, contains no birth narrative of Jesus, no story of Jesus' flight into Egypt or return, no visits from the shepherds or the magi, no genealogy, no account of Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness, no narrative-length parables given by Jesus, no account of a demon possession or a demon being cast out, no account of an exorcism, no account of healing lepers, no listing of the 12 apostles, no account of the transfiguration, no teaching of the destruction of Jerusalem or the end times, and no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's just a few of the distinctive qualities of the Gospel of John over against the others. You can expect a host of differences in terms of the stories of Jesus' ministry as well. Stories that are different not because John thinks that the other Gospels are incorrect, but because these stories and these miracles are laid out a little bit differently, according to a different pattern than the other Gospels. We can say that the way that John arranges things doesn't mean that he thinks that the other Gospels were wrong. He doesn't think that the other Gospels are deficient. Rather, what he's doing, instead of taking the hypercritical approach that many people do, we can say that instead of going off and correcting these Gospels, what we can say is that he's interlocking the stories of this Gospel with those of the other three Gospel books. And even in these stories, in the ministry of Christ, expect to hear things that are different from the other Gospels. Here, for example, I'll give you one example. You'll hear a lot more polarizing language used by the Lord Jesus. Expect to hear a contrast from the Lord Jesus. A contrast such as light and darkness, life and death, being born from above, being born from below, who the Lord Jesus' father is, who the father of the Jews were at the time, the religious elite at the time, things like truth and lies and so forth. There are many contrasts like this. Expect there to be a lot of differences from the other Gospels. Secondly, expect raw language about the deity of Christ. Expect raw language about the deity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, more clearly than the others, is aimed, if nothing else, at showing that Jesus is God. It says this in many unashamed ways, and we'll see this right out the gate, at least with the very next sermon in this series, with the opening words of this book, where each and every single word is carefully and meticulously placed to perfectly communicate nothing else than the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the second person of the Trinity. Beyond this, the Lord Jesus utilizes the name of God for himself. He makes claims to his own deity. He makes claims to his own eternity. Twice there's going to be various people who get furious with him because he makes claims to his own deity. This is from John 5, verse 18. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only was he breaking the Sabbath," we'll get into the miracle that he does in that chapter, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." John 5, verse 18. Then again, John 10, verse 32, says, "Jesus answered them, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It isn't for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy.'" Listen to this. "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." There's many, many more things that I can show you about this in John's Gospel, but the Gospel of John is so densely packed with references, allusions to the deity of Christ, to the godness of Christ, that even in the early church, there were heretics who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and so they actually had their Bibles. They had a Bible that was entirely identical to our own, with the exception of anything written by John the Apostle. That version of the Bible is called the Alogi, and I can get into why it's called that, but it just has three Gospels, and it ends perhaps with the book of Jude. It has no reference to the Gospel. The Gospel of John is not in that Bible 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation are not found in there because these were heretics that did not believe in the deity of Christ, and the Gospel of John was too big of a hurdle for them to get over. So what do they do? They just remove it. Expect to hear raw language about the deity of Christ. Thirdly, expect to hear raw language about the humanity of Christ. Expect to hear raw language about the humanity of Christ. Just briefly, the other Gospels aren't nearly as raw with the use of their language regarding Jesus' body as the Gospel of John is. The word that's used most commonly to refer to Jesus' body in the Gospel of John is a kind of word, is a very earthy kind of word. It's the word sarx, S-A-R-X, if you're writing this down. It's a word that connotes basically whatever is weak, whatever is fleshy, whatever is humanly, whatever is natural, whatever is grimy about our bodily existence, and it uses it for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can almost use this word to understand that Jesus came to be with us with skin, meat, guts, and bones to describe his humanity. It's a very raw kind of word that is used about 13 times in the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus compared to being only used once in the other Gospels to refer to Jesus' body in the other three Gospels. This is found in Luke chapter 24, and someone can even dispute that this one is a reference to Christ. But this is the Gospel where we get details concerning the body of Christ as coming in the flesh. Again, bones, meat, muscles, skin and all. He says in chapter 6 that his flesh is given for the life of the world. At the crucifixion, the Gospel of John even describes what happens when the centurion pierces the heart of the Lord Jesus, that forthwith in the King James Version came blood and water. I can certainly go on, but suffice it to say, expect to hear raw language about the body of the Lord Jesus as well. And finally for us tonight, expect to hear strange references to the Old Testament. Expect to hear strange and probably surprising references to the Old Testament. This actually informs why I think it's written to Jews, because there's many quotations, allusions, references to the Old Testament. Many of them you'll need to do a fair amount of digging. Many of them you'll need to do a fair amount of thinking about, and a few of them just kind of jump right out at you. Perhaps the clearest one is John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." A very clear allusion, almost mimics word for word Genesis 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." I'll hold the rest of them for when we get to them, because that's going to be far too huge of a task for us tonight. But suffice it to say, expect to hear a lot of surprising references from the Old Testament. So thus far we've looked at the basics of the Gospel of John. For this we've looked at its author, date of writing, recipient, purpose, and the like. Secondly, we've just looked at the expectations of the Gospel of John. Just what are we supposed to expect in the Gospel of John? We're supposed to expect differences from the other Gospels. We're expected to hear raw language about the deity of Christ, raw language about the humanity of Jesus. And we're to expect very surprising references to the Old Testament. And for the remainder of the time tonight, I just want us to consider some points of application from the Gospel of John as a whole. In other words, from the Gospel of John, what are the demands that it has upon us? What are the demands that it has upon us? Just what does this Gospel uniquely call us to? And for that, we'll be looking at our third point, the points of application. And as you can imagine, there's an innumerable amount of applications that can be drawn from the entire Gospel of John. But we're just only going to go through a few of them here tonight. Firstly, right from our passage. This is perhaps the most raw application for us in the Gospel of John. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is a necessity that is incumbent upon you, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The exclusive necessity of Christ for you is non-negotiable. It is non-negotiable. Without Him, you have nothing. Without Him, you have nothing. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ and to be found in Him. And we can even up the ante a bit, especially nowadays, and say that if you think you are in Him because you regard Him or admire Him as a great teacher, or if you think that you are in Him because you follow Him as a great example, you are not in Him. You are not in Him. That's not what it means to be in Christ. That's not what it means to be in Christ, as merely following His example, but nothing more. Believing that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, means that you are not. And so every ounce of even following Him as your example is a statement, is a testament that you are trying to be your own Christ. Believing in Christ means that you need a substitute for your entire life, and that's what the Gospel of John calls us to. You need a substitute for your entire life. You are not the Christ. In the most perfect and sinless life that you could possibly lead in this age does not suffice for a substitute for believing in Jesus. He is the Christ. No one else and no thing else is the Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in His name. A second demand from the Gospel of John that is very closely related to the first can be very easily drawn out. Secondly, you are never to misunderstand who Jesus is. You are never to misunderstand who Jesus is. Which is to say, if it is necessary for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, it only follows that you must believe in the right Jesus. You must believe in the right Christ. Even in the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, there are plenty of misunderstandings about who Jesus was. Specifically, how does the nature of His deity relate to His humanity? One group during the time of this Gospel being written believed that Jesus was entirely and totally divine. He was not actually a real person. He was just merely a phantom who only appeared to have a human body. Now, there's reasons for them thinking this way, but if Jesus didn't have a body, then He did not shed His blood as an atonement for my sin, and I am still and will always be not reconciled to God. I'm under His wrath if He doesn't assume a true body. And even there was another group that believed that He was only human, not divine at all. They would say that He's a good man, and they still exist to this day. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. They even say that Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. But He wasn't God. But if Jesus isn't God, that means He is not perfect. And if He's not perfect, He cannot be my perfect substitute. That leaves me needing to do something to pay for my own sins. And what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us to never misunderstand who Jesus is. He's the only begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. He shares the same substance of the Father and the Spirit. He's enjoying the glory that they had before the world existed. He is God from everlasting to everlasting, and He has taken upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul to live the life that the Father demands that we live, and to die the death that the Father demands that we die, taking the punishment of our sins upon His shoulders on the cross, paying for them on it, and rising again from the tomb on the third day, displaying the accomplishment of his finished work for everyone who believes in him and has life in his name. We are to never get Jesus wrong. Getting him wrong is lethal to the soul. We are never to misunderstand who Jesus is. That is a demand of the Gospel of John. Thirdly, you are to testify to Jesus being the Christ to others. You are to testify to Jesus being the Christ to others. This is a demand, a necessary demand of the Gospel of John. If you look at our passage again, you'll notice how people are placed and their importance for believing and for testifying. Take a look at the passage again. It says, Jesus did many other signs where in the presence of his disciples. This is the only time that this phrase in the presence of is used in the entire Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe. In other words, the disciples believe that Jesus is the Christ, if for no other reason, because of the signs that he did right in front of them. So they have gone from unbelief to belief that Jesus is the Christ, and they have life in his name, and now they testify to you through the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Christ, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so that you would have life in his name. And the obvious implication then is that you, now the believer, are to carry on that task of testifying to others that Jesus is the Christ, so that others would have life in his name as well. This passage is placed very strategically between two times where Jesus appears to his disciples who were in some form of doubt or another. Just before this passage, Jesus appears to Thomas, where Jesus has Thomas feel his wounds with his hands. And then just after this passage, Jesus appears to seven of his disciples who are on a fishing boat. Both of these stories ends with the disciples believing, and then some sort of commission is given to them so that they would go and have others believe likewise. And so it's entirely appropriate to say that this very passage is written so that the book can look the reader in the eyes and not only call them to the mat for any vestige of unbelief that might be present in your heart, it also tells the believing reader that since they've now read what's written in this book, the task of testifying now falls upon your shoulders. Go testify to the Christhood of the Lord Jesus. How? By signs and miracles and wonders anymore? No, the Lord Jesus already did that. Testify to this by word of mouth and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. You're to testify to Jesus being the Christ to others. What have we seen tonight? We've seen that the purpose of the Gospel of John is to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, so that every vestige of unbelief in him as such would be permanently eradicated. We've seen this through the basics of the Gospel of John, the expectations of the Gospel of John, and the demands of the Gospel of John. And so we pray that the Lord would bless us as we set out to study this wonderful book.